You might be turning, if you would, to the Old Testament, Book of Psalms, chapter 19. We'll read the 19th Psalm in just a moment. We've had a good day today, and as we've had for the last few services, we've had visitors in every service. We're glad that you're here and want to make you know that you are very welcome in being here and invited back every time you might have opportunity. Turning back to Psalm 19, I can't help but think that when I was growing up, I was always told you can easily find the book of Psalms by going to the very middle of the Bible, and there you'll find it. And then they started adding all those helps and maps and things in the back, and now no telling where it is in relation to the rest of the Bible, but it's still where it's always been. And so we read together Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run. Its race, its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It seems at first glance, at first blush, that we cover a lot of ground there in just the few verses we've just read, ranging from the vastness of the immense universe, the stars and constellations above us, to the Word of God, which directs us even now, as it did to them in past days, and our responsibility to that Word, and our desire that above everything else, we have our lives, both heart and mind and speech, right and aligned with God's will by those decisions we make. And while it might seem all of that is coming from different directions and dealing with different subjects, it's all, in a way, about the same thing. What the psalmist here, we believe David, is doing is drawing from what should be the great assumption, and that is what we see, the vastness of the intricacy and the massiveness of the universe, does not just suggest but demands a creator behind it all, which brings to our minds a spirit of reverence and awe and accountability. And then growing from having made that point of something everybody should assume is true, he shouldn't have to prove it. Based upon that fact, then, we give the same allegiance to that word that comes from God. Because the same God that made everything we see physically gave us his word, which directs us spiritually and ethically and civilly in all matters. And thus we are accountable to the God that made the universe through the means of this word he's given to us. And our desire above everything else is to be right and righteous before a God like that who's made everything and has all the power we can imagine. But go back to the beginning of the psalm with me for just a moment, because the assumption that David makes, I'm not sure we're able to make that same assumption today, and that is that understanding, that universal concept that everybody believes, of course, that there must be some God behind everything we see. It just makes sense. The heavens declare the glory, not of coincidence. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's of great fascination and some disappointment to many of us that we live in a time when we know so much more about the universe than we've ever known before, and yet with all the extra knowledge we have, we seem to be eroding our faith in the God who made the universe, which itself is nonsensical. You see everything, and you should be moved to say, who made it? Who's behind it? Who should I worship because of it? I say we know a lot more now than we used to. When David gazed up at the star-filled skies of his nights, he could see perhaps at most about 2,000 stars. That's about what you can see with your naked eye on a good, clear evening. About 2,000 stars. And as you know, in our solar system, we have just the one star, the sun. And that one star is among several others in the Milky Way galaxy. We think we know so much. Do you know what the latest ideas are about the numbers of stars in our own galaxy? Anywhere between 100 billion and 500 billion. That's a pretty big gap. That's a pretty wide margin to be wrong. We know so much and yet still know so little about our own galaxy, much less the larger universe outside our galaxy. And then you might say, well, if that's the case and our galaxy is one of many in the universe at large, how many galaxies are there? And again, the estimation is somewhere between 100 billion and 2 trillion. Now, that's a pretty big gap, too. That's kind of the way the government works with money these days. That's a lot of difference in those figures. And yet, we claim to know so much. All we know is we've got numbers past our ability to keep up with them. And you'll go back in a few weeks or a few months. I do it every now and then to try to see if the numbers have changed. And they always have, but never to clarity. They always change to larger gaps. We just don't know how many there are. And so how many stars are there in the entire known universe? Well, somewhere between 1 septillion and 17 septillion. I would tell you how many zeros that has, but I don't frankly know, or do I really frankly care? I didn't used to care about trillions, but now I do. Before that, I didn't care about billions, but I was forced to. But you get past the quadrillions and into these higher numbers. I don't know what a septillion is. It's a lot of stars. And so you think with all of these stars about us that we'd realize this and, as the psalmist here David does, be awed and overwhelmed by the power of a God that would create all of this, that could create all of this. And the Bible says he did. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first verse of the first book and its first chapter. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The psalmist tells us that, and it's true. By merely speaking the universe into existence, it didn't just bang, it came to be. And all of what we see shouts with a voice we cannot miss. There is a God behind it all. Now, there is a slight distinction in some translations in the first of these few verses where in one it'll say that having no language or speech, their voice is not heard. Others saying having no language or speech, still their voice is heard. The idea is the same. The universe is speaking in nonverbal ways by its very existence. It's shouting and demanding that we understand together, universally, that there is a God behind it all. But past that, the writer makes a point which should be a logical next step. If the God who we come to realize exists, who made all of this we see, what accountability do we have to him, and what means is there to know what he'd want us to do? Even if we didn't have the Bible or understand anything about religion, if we had a concept that God is behind everything we see, we would have this sense of accountability to a God with that kind of power. We'd want to know, what does that God want us to do? Because if he can create all of this by merely speaking the words, he can take us all out of existence by merely speaking a word. And so how can we be accountable to him? How can we know what he wants us to do and to be about in our lives? Which brings the psalmist to this next section, describing the intricacies and the wonders, the marvels of his word. At this time, it was the word given to God's people of Israel. They were the Israelites. They later were known as the Jews. It was the law that we sometimes refer to as the law of Moses. And this law is described as a testimony, as statutes, as commandments, all different nuances of the same idea of what this law does and what it's supposed to be in our lives. And so many of these phrases speak of the weight and the accuracy and the power of this word. For example, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Not too many things you can say about them. They're perfect. God's word is. The more people try to find fault with it, the more they are at fault themselves in their discovery, because they realize this word is right. It is perfect. Every time someone points out a prophecy, and that didn't come true, they say, they realize later they were wrong because, well, sure enough, there's the fulfillment. When they see something in the Bible that's talked about historically or archaeologically, we'll say, that's not true, and then archaeologists will dig up the remains somewhere and find, well, sure enough, it was true. The Bible is proven true and right and perfect over and over again, time and time again. In this same book of Psalms, in Psalm 119, an entire chapter, the longest in all the Bible, it deals with the Word of God in almost every verse, and one of those says simply, "Thy Word is true from the beginning." From beginning to end, you can bank on God's word being right. If you find some discrepancy, some difference in what you hear on the news and what the Bible says, give it time. The Bible will be proved correct. You see some difference in the way your neighbor is talking or the way the polls are suggesting things are and what the Bible says, just give it time. And the Bible will be proven to be right. It has happened time and time and time again. And we have so much more scripture than David had at the time. We learn from the stories and the principles and the prophecies of the Old Testament, but we know so much more about God's will and God's grace in the New Testament and the person of Jesus Christ and the wonders of his church and the blessings of Christian life. We have so much more to help us, to guide us, to encourage us, to uplift us and give us hope today than David ever had by means of God's word. And oddly enough, as I said earlier, just as we learn more and more about the universe, and yet as a world we draw further and further away from belief in God, we have more and more access to Scripture and more Scripture throughout the New Testament. And as a world, we seem to be less and less inclined to listen and pay attention to what God is saying. Which brings us to the end of the psalm where he speaks for all of us, perhaps, when he says, beginning at verse 12, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." A number of ways to say the same thing. Help me be right and live the right kind of life. Now, he's just been talking about God's Word, the Bible of his day. And you can't separate those two ideas. The reason we know right from wrong is because God told us. We didn't decide right from wrong based upon some vote we had or some poll we took. We know right from wrong based upon what the Bible says. You want to know why we live in a culture that seems not to know what right and wrong is? It's because we live in a culture that has thrown the Bible out as not important, no longer valid, no longer relevant. Without the standard of God's Word, we're left to decide amongst ourselves what's right and wrong, and we'll never agree on that because we all have different ways of seeing things. And some of us, surely not any of us, but some of us aren't the best kind of people to begin with. You don't want them deciding for you what's right and wrong. But having just made the point that we're given this wonderful word and testimony and these statutes and commandments from God, which are right and perfect and altogether pure, we're reminded that we should be very careful about the lives we lead, and we want above everything else to be seen as clear and clean before God. Now, one thing we can say that David couldn't. David didn't have a Savior. He lived under the law of Moses, which had its sacrifices of various animals at various times and one on the Day of Atonement for all the people. He lived before the time of Christ. He prophesied of him. But he didn't live with a Savior like we have. And one thing we can say that David couldn't, and that is, we're not perfect in our lives. We want to do the best we can to be the best people we can, but in our imperfection still, as we walk in the light of God's Word, cleansed by Christ's blood, we are seen as righteous before God when we don't deserve it. That's a wonderful blessing that we have that David didn't. One of the blessings of a good grasp of understanding of Romans is his idea of imputed righteousness, where the righteousness of Christ, who lived perfectly and had no sin, that righteousness could be accounted, as it were, on the ledger on our side for us, imputed to our situation. And we have the same desire that the psalmist did, but we have an answer he didn't. But our desire should be the same. We want to be right and as perfect as we can in ourselves, knowing that the best we have to offer isn't good enough. We depend upon the grace of God through Christ to get us through. And so what is the overarching theme of the entire psalm? It's not the universe writ large. It's not even the law of the Lord that converts the soul. It is the fact that we desire above everything else, with our words of mouth, our meditation of heart, to be acceptable to God. That should be our number one desire in our lives, our decisions, our days going forward. And before we just leave it at that, let me say one or two more things about that last, because it's not the least, it's just the last of what the psalmist says here. It has to do with one's philosophy of life, as what one's priorities are in life, what matters most in life. That's a big question. What's number one in your life? I have a wide range of interests, most of which would be of no interest to any of you, and I won't bother you with them. But whereas all of us have a wide range of interest on various topics and enterprises, we all should have one number one interest, one number one goal, one priority that supersedes everything else. And it's the very thing the psalmist speaks about all these hundreds of years ago, even before Christ came. It's always been what our life is all about. Remember the wonderful book of Ecclesiastes and how that book ends. Won't get into all the nuances of the book, but the grand conclusion is to fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole of man. Some translations say the whole duty of man. The word duty is italicized. It's better without the word duty, because it's more than just our obligation of living. It's our purpose in living. It's who we are. We're here to serve God, not ourselves. We're here to please Him, not ourselves. With that kind of mindset, everything gets so much easier. There are less decisions to make because we've already made them. It's not about what I want. It's not even about what I think. It's about what God says and what's best for His cause. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. When you think of the universe as large as it is, now I've mentioned this to the folks that used to be 10th before, but I have to say it here again because it's a picture in my mind I can't get out ever since I heard this. If you could bring the size of the universe down to the size of our planet Earth, and then you compared the size of planet Earth to that, how large would the sphere be? The size of a bowling ball or a softball or a baseball or a tennis ball or maybe a marble? No. It would be 1/160th the size of a single atom. We'd be completely undetectable and unobservable. And yet the Lord has been mindful of us. The same God that we are in awe of, who has glory for all the universe He's made, He is personally our strength and our Redeemer. He cares about us. The God who made the universe cares about me. And when I mentioned the size of the earth compared to the universe, I wasn't talking about you as a person. I'm talking about the planet you live on. If that's the size of the planet, what is the size of you? No matter how big any of us are. But the same God that made everything made you. The same God that cares about everything cares about you. And so we should live that way and be accountable to Him. Appreciate your time this evening. And as we close, if there's anyone tonight in need of the invitation, please understand it is for you as together we stand.